that's in the New Testament, on Pew Bibles on page 1171. You'll find the book of 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament after the book of Colossians and before 2 Thessalonians. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 15. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else.
I love one of the songs we just sang. I like them all, but one particular that greater things have yet to come. Greater things are still to be done in this city. That's a pretty powerful song, isn't it? That is very powerful. So Rob and Sonia, thank you for bringing us on to that. Maybe a new favorite. Particularly like the chorus, there is no one like our God. And that's why we're on mission, isn't it? I mean, that's why we want to go into our communities and tell people, because that's the good news, is that there's no one like Jesus. There's no message that has that hope and that joy. Greater things have yet to come. Greater things are still to be done in this city. There's no one like our God. Well, this morning was supposed to be last sermon in our series on 1 Thessalonians. If you're keeping count, if I didn't miscount, this would be our 13th sermon in 1 Thessalonians. The first one was back in a candidating sermon back in August. And then when I joined you and we started in November, mid-November, we jumped right into 1 Thessalonians and we've been cranking through it. Now there's the well-laid plans of mice, men, and pastors. And as I'm going through preparing this message, because it was going to be verses 12 through 28, I get to verse 15 and I see that I've got now 8 full pages going into the 9th page of sermon text at verse 15. So, you know, we're a good congregational church. We're Baptists. We like to vote on things. So I'm going to give you the choice. Option A, we stop there, and it's going to be roughly a normal kind of length of sermon. That's option A. Option B, we just keep cranking. We go all the way to 28. I make no guarantees we'll get home for work tomorrow. I'll try to shoot for like 2, maybe 3 o'clock. Now, if you're option A, you raise your hand. See, this, I like, that's why I love these Baptists. They're still like, let me see B. You know, it killed me. The first hour, I'm thinking it's going to be all AP, like, oh, amen. Why don't you just go to, like, verse 13, just stop there. And, you know, it was almost half and a half in that first hour. Like, yeah, let's go with B. I was thinking in the back of my mind, what am I going to do if it's a majority that go with B? All right, well, the eyes have it. We'll stop at 15, and we'll come back, and we'll do the rest later. This passage we're studying is eminently practical. Because here's Paul. Remember, he's down in Corinth. He's writing to those believers up there in Thessalonica. And they're undergoing persecution. They're living out their faith. They are exactly what that song that we sang. There are greater things yet to come. There are greater things still to be done. And they're living that out, their faith in Jesus. Man, the word is going out through all of Macedonia and Achaia. So as Paul finishes up this letter, it's really on his heart to leave them with some very practical instructions on what is a healthy church, what is a healthy gospel church. And so this morning, the thing we're going to be looking at is relationships in the church, relationships within the church. And we'll kind of roughly divide our sermon, our time together this morning in 2 parts. Really part 1. Verses 12 and 13, and we'll explore how people in the body are to relate to church leadership. And as we'll see, really those relationships will be marked by a demonstration of love and respect. Now, let me pause right here. As a leader in the church, as one of the elders, it's a bit odd to be preaching the sermon. It's kind of the elephant room. It's like, all right, so I'm going to be talking about how you're to relate to leaders, and I'm a leader. A little bit odd. A little bit kind of strange. But you know what? That's what I love about exegetical preaching. Is you take a book and you go all the way through, and when you hit parts like this, there it is. It's God's word. Let's deal with it. So that's what we'll do. Now, if you're new to Millington, let me assure you a couple of things. One, we're not a cult, so you don't have to worry. I'm not like David Koresh, and I'm not going to be asking you to like join a commune. Not going to happen. Or drink Kool-Aid. So it's okay. Now, second thing, relationships, verses 14 and 15. Second part is we're going to be exploring how everyone, all the brothers and sisters in this body, how we're to relate to each other. Okay? Two parts. How do we relate to our leaders? How do we relate to each other? Verses 14 and 15. Now, let me start by asking, why should you listen? Now, if you're a part of this body, one good reason is because at Millington, we value God's word. We think that this is God's revelation to humankind. That what God is doing is he's saying, here are instructions on how you relate to me. And here's how you relate to each other. And that this revelation of God's word is important. We should listen because in it are vital instructions of how we can know God and how we can experience life fully the way he's designed it together. I think that's one reason why we should listen. Now, another reason is maybe you got stuck in the middle of the pews right now and you're thinking, this topic, okay, relationships. Maybe your head's starting to dip back. But you're in the middle of the pew and you're stuck and you can't get out. Because if you do right now, everybody's going to be like, and, you know, they're craning their head looking at you. Let me assure you, I think there's good stuff here. Good stuff here, that instructions that God has given to us that'll help us to be a healthy gospel church. So hang in there. I think you'll find it's good stuff. Third, I think you should listen, even though, if you heard, the topic isn't some kind of hot topic like, God in the Bible, or finances, or sex. It's really none of those three. And so you may be thinking, oh, well, it's all right, it's related to the church. It's like the ending of a good Tom Clancy spy novel. Those things that kind of, you know, you kind of get, and then they're just crackling at the end. This really, I think, is crackling. This is, again, really important, meaty stuff. It's like the ending of a good Tom Clancy spy novel. I think this puppy kind of rocks. So there's another reason why I think you should listen. Now, at the end of the day, when we leave here, I hope that we'll have a better sense, a better understanding of what it is and how we can be a healthy gospel church. Let me paint the other picture. If we don't follow these instructions, what are the ramifications? Well, you see, I think if we don't follow these, we have the potential of being a sick church. And you see, sick churches fail at sharing the gospel. Sick churches fail at bringing the gospel and transforming their cities and their towns and their communities for Jesus. A lot is at stake. Conversely, if we do follow these instructions, we have the opportunity to be a healthy church. And the healthy churches are filled with people that recognize God has called us all to be on mission, to bring the gospel to the people that he has put in our lives, our family, our friends, our neighbors, people at work, because we recognize God has called us to be a part of something bigger than ourselves. Has anybody ever seen the trilogy, The Lord of the Rings? The J.R.R. Tolkien, you've read the books, you've seen the movie. I think one of the reasons why that thing is so wildly popular is because in this great epic adventure, you have this band of people that are in this massive adventure that's bigger than themselves. And I think it resonates deep within all people, believers or non-believers, because God has created within us a longing to be about something that is more than about us. And see, that's what it is to be on mission for God, is that when we are a healthy church, then we're a part of God's plan to do a magnificent work in this world. And that's exciting. That's a good thing for a healthy church. Okay, are we ready? Let's dig in. Open your Bibles and let's look together. Verses 12 and 13, we'll start there in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, starting in verse 12. Let me read it to you. Starting in verse 12, now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. Now again, these instructions, as Paul's writing to those Thessalonian believers, who's he talking to? Well, the instructions to the whole church. He's writing to anybody that's a part of a local congregation. If you follow Jesus, these instructions are for you. If you're a new believer, these instructions are for you. If you are, I won't say old, not so young believer, these instructions are for you. If you are an infant babe in Christ, these instructions are for you. If you are a pillar of spiritual maturity, these instructions are for you. You see, the brothers and sisters is an inclusive term to represent the family of God. Whether you've been following Jesus for 1 minute or 100 years, this passage is speaking to you. So, the topic at hand, relationships between the leaders of God in the family and everyone else. So really, in the background, this passage is explicitly answering this question. What attitude should the local congregation adopt toward its leaders? It's a weighty question, isn't it? It's a critical question. How should we relate to our leaders? Let's begin with, look at verse 12. Look at the text. It's most likely, as Paul's talking here, and you'll see there, three kind of characteristics, aspects of who he's talking about you're supposed to relate to. And based on the language that Paul has used, we're going to explore here, that he's referring, the leaders he's referring to are pastors and elders, the lay leaders. These are the folks who, you see in the text in verse 12, those who work hard among you in the Lord, who are leading, managing, directing, who are over you, who admonish or correct you. Now, let's take these three characters one at a time. We'll start with the second one, those who are over you in the Lord, because I think it really kind of sets the context for kind of the whole passage, okay? So what does he mean by those who are over you in the Lord? Well, the same word that the NIV translates as over you is used in a few other places in Scripture. And let's look at a few of those. First, one of them is in Romans chapter 12, verse 8. Now, in Romans 12, the context is spiritual gifts. That when you trust Christ as Savior, God the Holy Spirit comes to live within you and enables you with supernatural ability. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 12, that every believer is given at least one spiritual gift, maybe more. And they are for the edification, the building up of the body, for the family. So this is what Paul's talking about, Romans 12, 8. And in context, the spiritual gifts. Scripture says here, if it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is, you see that word there? Leadership, there's that same word. Same word that Paul uses in our text today in chapter 5, verse 12. Over you, that same word that's translated there is translated here as leadership, as a spiritual gift. Let him, if it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Here's the point. That same word's translated in chapter 5, verse 12 of over you is the same word that Paul's using to refer to a supernatural gift of leadership to be used in the family of God. This word is also used over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Now, in context, that passage in 1 Timothy is talking about elders, overseer. Speaking about those who aspire to be an elder, Scripture says this, verse 4. He must manage, pause right there, you see that word? Manage, again, same term that Paul uses for over you in chapter 5, verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone doesn't know how to manage, same word, his own family, how can he take care of God's family? So again, this term carries that sense of managing, both in family and in the family of God. The word also describes the activity of an elder. See this in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. The elders who direct, same word, direct, the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those who work in preaching and teaching. Okay, so here's the point. Paul is giving instructions to the brothers and sisters, to us in the body of Christ. And he refers to those who are over you in the Lord. And when he refers to over you, it's most likely that what Paul is talking about here are those who both have the supernatural ability, have been shown to have that demonstrated ability of leadership, but specifically those who have been called and appointed to be both the pastors and lay elders, those who are given the responsibility to lead the church. And so in view here, Paul's saying, okay, let's talk about this relationship in the family. Let's turn back to verse 12. The first description that Paul gives about these leaders is that they work hard. Now, in our culture, work hard carries a particular connotation or meaning, particularly here in the Northeast. I mean, when we were moving here, people said, okay, one of the things you're going to find about the Northeast is it's fast-paced. Is that right? This is not your slow-paced beach culture of Southern California. I've yet to see too many people wear flip-flops. I got to tell you, you're missing out. I know people say, wait until summer. I'm like, no. I almost wore flip-flops today. It hit 68 on Friday. Man, I'm like, I'm pulling out the Tevas. Where are those things? And everybody's like, look, it's going to get cold again. It's going to drop back down. I'm like, hey, it's over 60. I put it on until next Christmas. I'm not wearing Tevas. I was talked out of it. Work hard in this context really carries a sense of your work starts Monday morning at about 3 a.m. It goes until Saturday at about 11. You may get Sunday off. And the work week is really 8 days. The day has 26 hours, and you're supposed to go 366 days a year. Has anybody had a boss like that? That's kind of the... In case you didn't realize, that hand up front was our pastor of worship arts, Chad Boudreaux. I'd like to say there's one of those in every crowd. At least we didn't get like an amen. That's good. Well, here's the deal. Work hard biblically does carry that sense of exerting oneself. Paul talks about that, doesn't he, about their own apostolic ministry, that Paul's house in Timothy, when they're there, they're working night and day, they're laboring, toiling. So there's definitely that characteristic of a biblical leader, is to work hard for the family. But I think what the cultural description of work hard misses and what we find biblically that's so powerful is the aspect of service, servanthood. And we find that in our Lord and Savior. Jesus in Luke chapter 22, verses 26 and 27, talking about leadership in comparison to the world standard, says this: the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like who? The servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But Jesus says, but I'm among you, to show you a different way. I'm among you as the one who serves. A big part of what Paul, as we flesh out in the New Testament, is those that are called to serve and to lead has a high responsibility because our paradigm, our model, is Jesus himself. That's why Paul, when he talks in Ephesians 5, within a marriage, guys, if you're married, we're challenged because sacrifice. Just as Christ loved the church. That's the paradigm that's given to me in loving my wife. And don't ask her how well I do. It's a tough order. But it's the one that I'm to aspire to. That I'm to sacrifice for my wife the way that Christ has sacrificed for the church. And isn't it interesting, then, that we see there in Timothy, Titus, this picture of the elder, the one who leads, is to get the household right first before coming and leading the household of God. It's precisely that thing of work out that working hard and sacrificing in the home and sacrificing your family. Once you start getting that in order, then let's talk about leading the family of God. Because a lot's at stake. I think that's the picture that we have biblically of work hard. The third description there in our text, look in verse 12. The third and last aspect that Paul mentions about leaders, the ones who are over in the Lord, is that leaders are given the duty and responsibility to admonish. And this is not a term that we use too frequently, I think, in our culture. So what does that mean? Biblically, it means this. To admonish is to counsel about avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct. Admonish, warn, instruct. You see, a major responsibility biblically is that those who are called to church are given the responsibility to warn and instruct the people in the family of God against bad behavior and its consequences. Why? Why is it that leaders must take seriously this responsibility? In a nutshell, the unity of the church is at stake. Improper speech and behavior, if left unchecked, has the potential to destroy people's lives. It has the potential to destroy the unity of the church. Why? The simple answer is because sin destroys. As plain as that. Sin, we find this throughout all spheres of life. Sin destroys our personal lives, doesn't it? Sin destroys our marriages. Sin can destroy within the marriage, then within the home. And in that same realm, sin left unchecked will destroy God's family, the church. So it's absolutely critical that leaders in church take seriously their biblical role to admonish. Now within that, it's also critical, absolutely critical, the spirit in which it's done. Because the goal of admonishing is restoration. The goal of correction is restoration. The goal is that sinful behavior is brought to light so the person repents, the church family forgives, and there's unity and life goes on. That's what we see in Galatians 6:1. Speaking to us, brothers and sisters, if anyone and someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person. How? How? Gently. And but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. You see, the goal here is not a game of gotcha. That's not the goal of admonishing. The goal is not to embarrass. The goal is to bring improper speech and behavior to light so it can be changed and there can be gentle restoration. Again, the reason why is because we want to have a healthy church. We see this particularly James chapter 1, verse 15. What does it say? When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. You see, sin, if it's left unchecked, kills. And so sin within our own personal lives, within our family, within our marriages, within our church, it must be addressed. Because at stake is death. Death to this body, death to our ability to live on mission so that we can bring the gospel to our community. Not much more could be at stake than that. Paul's talking to everyone in the church, all of us. He's talking to the church body and how that we are to relate to our leaders, the ones who work hard among you, who lead you, and who admonish you. And for the leaders, a biblical given role to do this. Look again at verses 12 and 13 with me. In verse 12, Scripture exhorts us in the family to respect those who lead. In verse 13, Scripture exhorts us to hold them in the highest regard, in love. In love because of their work. That's Scripture talking. That's not Robert talking. That's a command to everyone, to me, to you, to all of us in the church, to hold the leaders in the highest regard, in love, because of their work. We're to respect our leaders, to love our leaders. It doesn't get any plainer than that. Listen, there's one thing that I can guarantee you, is that your leaders are not going to always be right. That's just the way it is. They're not always going to get it right. That probably doesn't come as a shocker to you. We're probably not always going to agree with our leaders. That's not a shocker either, is it? But notice, my text, at least, doesn't have an asterisk or a little footnote next to this verse. There's no caveat. Scripture doesn't say respect and love them sometimes, respect and love them occasionally, respect and love them when you agree, respect and love them when it's going well, but respect and love them full stop. Look at the end of verse 13. Paul writes, live at peace with each other. Live at peace with each other. The eminent New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians, he makes this really sagacious comment. He says this, of all the commands that could be given, after Paul's talking here, giving instructions to the church, of all the commands that Paul could give, of all the things the Scripture could say at this, why this one, live at peace with one another? Bruce concludes this. He concludes the reason why it concludes with live at peace with one another is because family life is inherently going to lead to disagreements. It's just going to happen. Let me ask you. Okay, if you're married, raise your hand. Okay? Keep them raised. If you never disagree, keep them in the air. Those of you who need to repent, have your hands still in the air. Or you weren't listening carefully. And for a few of you, as your arm stayed in the air too long, your spouse pulled it down very quickly. There's a few looks like, as it stands up, too long. Ooh, pull that down. A relationship of two people, and there's disagreement. Let me ask you, have you ever gotten together with a whole bunch of family members for Thanksgiving or Christmas? You got grandmas and grandpas, you got aunts and uncles, you got cousins, nieces and nephews, you got little rugrats running all over the place. This is supposed to be Perry Como's White Christmas. Everything is great, sleigh bells are ringing, people are singing. Right? That's how it is in your house, isn't it? What, it isn't that way? Man, you get that many people together, you might as well have World War III would be easier, you know? Particularly when you pull out the board game and you start playing, like, Risk. You know, then you get people like, I am never going to talk to you again. You invaded Italy. That's it. You want to step outside? Then you see, like, adults revert to, like, you know, third grade. I'll see you at the red trash can at 3 o'clock. This isn't a family, you know, that's getting together of, like, 20. How much more inherent in family life when we get together in hundreds? It's just part of it. So Paul's being very practical. Scripture's very practical and say, look, you're not going to always agree. Guaranteed. There's never going to be 100% agreement. And that's okay. That's okay that we disagree. That's not the point of this passage. Please, please hear me clearly. That's okay that we discuss and we disagree. It's healthy. The question isn't, how do we get to 100% agreement? That's never going to happen. The question the Scripture is addressing is this. How will the family of God handle disagreements? It's a guarantee that leaders of the church, every leader of every church, at every place in the world, at every point in history, will at some point make decisions that make some people not agree with them. Guaranteed. Take it to the bank. That's why at the end of verse 13, after exhorting the brothers and sisters in Christ to respect and love the leaders, Paul concludes with this command. Live at peace with each other. Folks, this is not a suggestion of Scripture. The verb tense here is a command. We're bound by the Word of God to be at peace with each other. Because if we're not at peace with another, I can guarantee you one thing. Satan smiles. That's why at the end of 1 Peter, the apostle, as he writes to those believers throughout Asia Minor, he says, Satan is like a roaring lion looking for people to devour. Our enemy is actively seeking opportunities to cause discord, disunity, disharmony, and to dissolve the family of God. If we don't live at peace with each other, Satan rejoices. But if we honor God's word and we live at peace with each other, then the family of God is strengthened to carry out its mission, God's mission, to bring the light of the gospel to this world, to this community today. Skip down to verse 15. That's why the text says, make sure, verse 15, that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. You see, followers of Jesus, we're never to pay back wrong for wrong. The Old Testament, you know, gave the injunction, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The point of that wasn't for us to do that, but it was in that Old Testament context, prior to Christ, to be a limitation of violence. Because you know what? In my sinful nature, you poke at my eye, I'm taking both your arms off. Right? That's the sinful heart of man. You hurt me, I'm going to really hurt you. The Old Testament injunction was a limitation of retaliation to try to limit. But now that Christ has come, we have the full picture. That full picture is demonstrated in Christ. That's why in 1 Peter 3 and throughout 1 Peter, Peter says, when Jesus was accosted, he didn't accost back. When he was reviled, he didn't revile back. When he was blasphemed, he didn't blaspheme back. He let it go. Whew. Nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Always, the text says, always try to be kind to each other. Notice, does it say sometimes? Occasionally. When you feel like it, if the weather's good, if you agree, it's like, where did he put in always? Because there are times I felt that. When I've been, you know, in a church, I've been under leaders, and I've thought, God, but there's the always. That's the word of God. Always. Try. I think it's really the try there is a recognition that sometimes it's going to be hard. Sometimes it's going to be hard for us not to pay back wrong for them. It's going to be hard for us when we are not seeing eye to eye. We see things with different lenses. We see things from different perspectives. And when that happens, we are going to have to work really, really hard. We're going to have to try to always be kind. It was great after the first hour. Heather, children's director, came to me and said, you know, it's really cool. The virtue of the month that the children's program is looking at is kindness. And you think about, as we lead our kids, as they're studying that virtue of kindness biblically, always kind to one another in speech, always kind to one another in behavior. And as our kids are learning it, we're going to have the opportunity to model that for them. Always try to be kind to one another. Look at verse 14. In this next section, here's part two. We talked about this relationship of brothers and sisters to leaders. Now Paul shifts, and he's going to, in verse 14, well, he's going to really have the rubber meet the road. He's going to talk about what is family life like. What's it like for us together? Again, Paul's still speaking to all of us who are followers of Jesus in the church. But how are we to relate to one another? What are those responsibilities? I like what the New Testament scholar Gene Green says about this. He writes, although the leaders play an important role within the congregation, he's talking about, you know, verse 12. Green says, the task of maintaining the well-being of the Christian community did not fall on them, the leaders, exclusively. The members of the church shared a mutual responsibility to help one another for their building up in the faith. And it's a good summary there. Because in verse 14, Paul gives us three things that all of us together are to be about. Three responsibilities. Look at the text. Three things. One, warn the disorderly. We'll talk about that. The idle. encourage the discouraged, and help the weak. That first one there, to warn the idle. Now, part of the issue in the background in Thessalonica is that some of those folks were thinking, hoping that Christ was going to come back immediately. And so it appears there were some who were just kind of loafing. They're kicking back. They're saying, hey, you go to work. Jesus is coming back. I'm not working. Paul's writing to them saying, get a job. I mean, seriously, get a job. Let's go. So part of the problem there in Thessalonica was that there were some who were idle. And that was a problem that needed to be addressed. But you see, this term also carries a sense of disruptive and disruly. And that was also another issue that we see in Thessalonica that was going on with some of those in the family. And I think the New American Standard and some other translations kind of get this a little better when they say, admonish the unruly. Because that term there for idle really carries that sense of disruptive, disorderly, unruly. And what's fascinating here is, again, Paul's talking to the church. The brothers and sisters in the family are to have this responsibility to warn, admonish the disruptive, disorderly, the unruly. It's a mutual responsibility. You see, the members of God's family are not to remain passive in the face of disorderly members. Again, gently, in love, to restore, to address that, so they can respond to correct improper conduct. Because you see, if we don't, and we just kind of let things slide that are clearly against biblical standards, and we just kind of take things and shove them under the rug, then we have the real danger of having an unhealthy church. But in gentleness and in love and in kindness, that we address, that we admonish with the goal of restoration each other for the goal of a healthy church of God's family. You know, this shared responsibility is reflected in Colossians. See this in Colossians 3:16. As Paul is addressing really the whole congregation there in Colossae, we find the same theme. It says this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and what? Admonish, exactly. As you teach and admonish one another. Again, addressing the whole congregation, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom. As you sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. The goal is captured there in Colossians 1:28. Why would we teach and admonish each other? What's the point? Paul says that he and his leaders proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Why? So that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. That perfect there is a sense of maturity. That's the goal, is that we're growing and becoming more like our Savior in the way that we think, the way that we talk, and the way that we behave. And that together we're helping each other grow in Christ-likeness. That's precisely what we have here in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 15. It's the body designed, functioning together as a family, unified with the goal of becoming complete. Unity in Christ-likeness. The second thing everyone in the congregation is to do, you see there in the text, is encourage the faint-hearted. Encourage the faint-hearted. I always think as comfort the discouraged. You see, there's a lot of people in our church who are discouraged right now. They're thinking about giving up. People in our congregation who are thinking about giving up on their marriage. It's just not working. There are people in our congregation that are thinking about giving up. They're discouraged because they can't find a job. They've been looking. They've been trying everything they can. The interviews just aren't coming. There are people in our congregation that are discouraged because they're going through some type of adversity. Maybe in their family, maybe a physical illness, and they're tired, they're discouraged, and they just want to give up. You see, this is where Scripture comes to and says practically, do life together. Because as we do life together, we're going to know when our brothers and sisters in the family are discouraged. So my encouragement to you, my challenge to you, is if you're not doing life together with each other in smaller groups, Sunday school classes, home fellowships. We're going to talk about this here, I mean, next week, of how that we all need to be in these intimate burden-bearing groups where we're doing life together and looking to bring other people in. Because only when we're doing life together can we know when each other is discouraged and disheartened. I simply cannot know when everyone in this church is discouraged. Even if you add Chad in, and Bob, and Heather and Margaret, it simply won't work. Why? It wasn't designed to work that way. The biblical picture is that together, as a family, when we're together, when we're doing life together, when we know each other's lives, when we're knowing and being known, then it's precisely at that moment we're going to be able to encourage the faint-hearted. That's a biblical picture of the family together. That's why the third thing here in the congregation is to help the weak. And weak here means both a weakness in conscience and a weakness physically. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 where Paul's writing to some in Corinth and he has some new believers and they're not sure whether they can eat this idol meat. It's been sacrificed in the temple. It's being brought into the home. They're like, oh my goodness, I can't eat this meat. It's been sacrificed to idol. Paul says, eh, it's just meat. Meat is meat. He's a good Texan, by the way. People don't realize that. I guarantee you Paul had a big old barbecue. He's like, bring on the beef. No matter. Christ is won. Demons are gone. They have nothing. This is neutral. But see, there were some Christians that had a weak conscience. They saw that meat and they associated it with their former practices of life in the temple. Paul says, help those who are weak. Be aware of them. There's also those weak refers to physical weakness, a sickness, an illness, a debilitating thing. That for us in the body, we're to be aware of those who are weak in whichever way, and to help them, all of us, together. That these three things, again, as Paul writes, brothers and sisters he has in view, warn, encourage, help, it's all of us together with each other. This is not the exclusive domain of paid staff. It's not even the exclusive domain of just the lay elders. It's also not just the domain of the care team. This is the responsibility for all of us in the family. I think this is an awesome description of the church. Because when this occurs, and if you've ever been a part of it, and I think you have here, and when you get a taste of that, it's like one of those Martha Stewart banquets. You know, you see one of those pictures on TV, and it's like one of those Thanksgiving Martha Stewart things where he's like, wow. That is a beautiful table of a lot of really great food. And you think, that is a way of table. And that's a way a feast is supposed to be designed. And you're like, I can't wait. And you taste that, you're like, I can't, that's just the way. Maybe some of you are cooks like that. Me, not so much. But when you've experienced that and you've gotten a taste of it, you know how good that feast can be. Paul's describing here a feast in the family. A feast in the family of God. And when you taste it, you never want to leave it because that's the way it's supposed to be. I conclude with this. This is what John Stott, New Testament scholar, says about this passage. Stott says, the responsibility to care for each other as sisters and brothers, to give appropriate support, encouragement, or admonition to the church's problem children, and to ensure that all its members follow the teaching of Jesus, cultivating patience, renouncing retaliation, and pursuing kindness. It is a beautiful vision of the local church as a community, not only of mutual comfort and encouragement, but of mutual forbearance and service as well. And my prayer is that this church would model that. This church would be a picture of that vision. And that when people in this community talk about this church, this is how they're going to describe it. When somebody says, how do you define family biblically? They'd say, well, let me just take you to Millington. Let me just show you. Just come and be here. Just do life with us and you're going to get a sense. This is what it's like. Do you want that? Don't make me come out there. Let me ask you a different question. Do you want people outside of this body to see and experience that? Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this beautiful picture of your family, this family that you have graciously called us into, that we don't deserve to be in, but only by your goodness and your grace, through Jesus, can we be a part of this family. So God, help us. Help us to model and to live out with each other biblically what it is to be the family of God. Lord, we love you. It's only by your grace, Jesus. Amen.